We're studying on Sunday nights through Mark's Gospel. And of course, any of the Gospels are going to look very closely at the life of Christ. And one of the aspects of the life of Christ that's often overlooked, particularly as we're detailing different things that go on and different things that he says. And that is the life that he lived that's recorded for us in the Gospels. He lived for you. Now, here's how it's important for me to think of that in my own context. This morning, I preached a message that I believe we needed to hear. It was an exhausting sermon to prepare for. It was an exhausting sermon to deliver. But realize this. In the preparation of that sermon and in the delivery of that sermon, I sinned enough to condemn my soul to hell. I don't preach perfectly. I don't study perfectly. I don't live perfectly. I'm a sinner. And everything that I do, even on my best of days, is always tainted by impure motives. Everything. We're going to look tonight at some of the things that Christ taught. And they are going to be needful. They're going to be helpful. They're going to be encouraging. But also recognize this, that the way he taught and the way he lived was perfect. And he did that for you. And he did that for me. And my hope and security does not come from delivering a sermon that encourages people. That, apart from Christ, would only add to my condemnation. My hope alone, your hope alone, is Christ. He's the only one who taught perfectly, the only one who lived perfectly. And what we see in Mark's Gospel is this dual theme of presenting Christ both in his mercy. He is moved to respond compassionately and tenderly to needs of people that are around him. At the same time, we see him demonstrating incredible acts of power that show his majesty, this mercy and majesty are brought together in one perfect person. What we're used to is that people who are merciful tend to be people who are easy to manipulate. People you can take advantage of and you can pull the wool over their eyes. The merciful, you appreciate it, but you don't always respect them. We're also used to in this world, anybody that's got some position of authority and power, They use that to intimidate. At times they use that to crush people. And use that for their own self-interest. Here's your Savior. Majestic and merciful. And they are brought together in the person of Christ. And before we even get into our text this morning, or this evening, if for whatever reason you have not yet surrendered to Him as Lord, what are you waiting for? There is no one who loves your soul like this one. And there is no one of greater authority than He. Tonight we're looking in chapter 9, beginning in verse number 30. I remind you that the Gospel of Mark does not follow a strict timeline, but rather groups stories together in such a way that we get an overall picture of what Christ did, and more to the point, some of the demands that Christ places upon us. More than any other Gospel writer, Mark does not give much space to the actual teachings of Christ. Instead, he focuses more upon the actions of Christ. Even from the very beginning of the book, Matthew and Luke give us genealogical information and details surrounding the birth of Christ. And John is the one who goes back and delves into what does logos mean. Mark skips the whole thing. He starts the story off with action. This is where the action begins. And bam, here is John the Baptist stirring things up. And then bam, here is Christ on the scene. And 16 verses into the first chapter, the short introduction is done. Christ is already calling His disciples, and we're off and running. The first 30 years of His life in 16 verses. Boom, here you go. So it shouldn't surprise you to find out that this book is the shortest of the four Gospels. You can read it from beginning to end in about an hour. And you probably should. In fact, I'm going to pray this week that God gives you an opportunity to speak the gospel to somebody, to have a gospel conversation. Now, some of you might think, you know, what would I say? What would I do? Just take the gospel of Mark, okay? Just offer to read the gospel of Mark with the person, a chapter at a time. You can do that. It's the Word that is the power and the authority, not cleverly designed arguments that you can come up with. It's the Word. Unleash the Word. It's the gospel of Mark. And it lays out what it means to be a follower of Christ so clearly. Mark's gospel, it's fast moving and it's hard hitting. He spells out the cost of discipleship. Last year, covered the first time in which he really spells it out back in chapter 8, verses 31 through 38. He does it again in this text that we're going to read in a minute. He does it again in chapter 10, verses 43 to 45. This is what it means to follow Christ. But not only do people at large not really grasp this, his own disciples don't get it. Now, our text tonight is in between those two statements, and it reflects the ignorance and the immaturity of the disciples. Jesus Christ is God who has come in human flesh, who was subsequently rejected. He was killed, he died, and he was resurrected, and he is coming again to judge. It's the big picture. And he says to his disciples, back in chapter 8, verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. Now, flip over to chapter number 10. Look at verse number 43. And that is not the text that I wanted to look at. That's the text we are going to look at. 9:30. All right, go back to chapter 9, verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee and did not want anyone to know. And he did not want anyone to know. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child, presumably little kid that was there in that house. And he put him in the midst of them. And I love this next phrase. And taking him in his arms. You think that kid had any idea of what those arms are capable of doing? Taking him in his arms. He said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. John said to him, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he was not following us. But Jesus said, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. But truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves. Be at peace with one another. Mark's gospel really plays out in front of three different crowds. You have the disciples who were, for the most part, with the exception of Judas Iscariot, they believed. But they were often confused. They had to spend a lot of time hearing Christ instructing them, and they were trying to understand the true mission of the Messiah, what true greatness is, which is what this text is about. They're trying to understand the true meaning of the kingdom, the true purpose of the law, what the people of God really are to look like. And we often hear Christ saying stuff like, don't you understand this parable? How are you going to understand any parable? Why are you afraid? Why do you not have faith? Are you dull? Don't you see? Over and over. And in this text, did you hear what he asked? What was it? What were you guys talking about back there? The disciples were kind of like the blind man that Christ healed. We looked at back in chapter 8, verse 24, who was healed in stages. It took them a while to get it. They eventually got it. Part of Mark's gospel is played out in front of a crowd. The crowd was a mixed bag. Initially, they were extremely enthusiastic. There was a sense that something major was about to take place. But when Christ didn't do what they wanted, some of that excitement would just ebb and flow. Finally, at the end, they turned on him. Most of the crowd does not appear to be true believers, although there are some. But of the ones who really believe, they are often the ones who end up becoming the outcasts of society. They pay the price for believing Christ. And you see this emphasis on the women, the foreigners, the disabled. The ones who end up trusting Christ, for the most part, are not the big names. Rare was a Nicodemus in the fold. The life of Christ was rejected almost in total by the religious professionals, which brings us to the third group, the religious professionals. They were the antagonistic ones. They are brutal. They don't show up in the beginning of Mark's gospel, so it kind of gives you this honeymoon flavor to the book at the beginning. Boy, they make their presence known right in chapter 2, again in chapter 3. They become a factor in chapters 5, 6, and 7. But right here, we don't have them. And it's really nice that they're not there. They come back in chapter 11 and 12, and they are back with a vengeance in chapter 14, and they end up hijacking the story, at least they think. The interesting thing about the antagonistic is that they seem to understand what Christ is saying, even more so than his own disciples. So here we are at this point in Mark's gospel, where Christ is preparing his disciples for his death. He's just come from a trip in Gentile territory. Let me give you a map, show you that. This is the northern portion of the land of Palestine. And this is where Christ went all the way up to, there's Tyre and Sidon. And it was up in that area was when Nathan spoke about the the Gentile woman, the Phoenician woman, whose daughter had been demon-possessed, and that Christ healed her way, way up there. And so he comes back, and there's a lot of ministry that takes place right around the Sea of Galilee. This is the area of Galilee, and it's known as also the area of Decapolis. Deca, what's that mean? 10, okay? Polis, city, okay? So that's a region of 10 cities that are around there, okay? And so in our text, it says in verse 30 that they went on from there and passed through Galilee. Now, I point out Mount Hermon up here because when Brandon and Mark spoke on Sunday night, they spoke about what happened on Mount Transfiguration, which many believe, and it's my opinion, I would concur with it, that was probably Mount Hermon up there in the north. And so what happened right after that was just in the area of that. And then they were in the Caesarea Philippi area. And actually, you can see this border right here, that what is green is Galilee. And that area is actually more Gentile terrain. So now Christ comes back into Caesarea Philippi. He had revealed, even going into Gentile territory, that his message and ministry wasn't limited to the Jews. He was setting the stage for the gospel that was going to go international. So the section we're looking at tonight, beginning in verse 30, starts with movement. They went from there, passed through Galilee. And what follows is the disclosure to the disciples that Christ is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after that, after 3 days, he will rise. Now, he already told them this before, that we looked at back in chapter 8. And remember how Peter responded to that? He wasn't real crazy about that, was he? Well, here he says it again. And this time, they still don't get what he is saying. But at least no one argues with him like Peter did. Christ will say it a third time. And there they at least process it a little bit more. Yet you get the sense that they began to realize that he wasn't speaking metaphorically anymore, but literally, but they still weren't certain what to do with it. So, what's going on here is that our text is actually the beginning of an end. It's like Christ has literally turned the corner, and now he has turned his attention away from crowd ministry, and he is heading to Jerusalem. He is heading to the cross. We can go to the next map. This is where he's going to leave Capernaum, and he is going to be heading down here. This is the route that he takes. And even though he's right up here right now, he has just come from the north. He knows what the end of this road looks like. He's on his way to the cross. And so, in verse 30 it says, he didn't want anyone to know while they passed through Galilee. He needed this time to be with the disciples and to teach them privately. And these long walks are the occasions for some of this rich instruction. Now, our text tonight covers four conversations that we're going to look at. And this first conversation in verses 30 through 32 sets the stage for the rest. If you'll notice verse 31, he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man. It is an awesome term. And the Son of Man is predicting and explaining beforehand that he is going to be delivered into the hands of sinful men. And then comes the revelation that the disciples while on the road toward Jerusalem eventually, were arguing about which of them was the greatest. And obviously they were clueless, like most people, of what greatness really is. And so Christ gives them a radical definition of greatness. And the link between that conversation then and the third conversation is based upon the phrase, "in my name," that we'll look at, which seems to be the phrase that triggered an event memory for John, who probably is looking for some kudos from Christ, which did not come. But neither was Christ harsh with him. And even to how he responds to John, Christ models greatness. And finally, he does really get into their grills, you know what I mean? And talks to them about the pitfalls of being a self-serving leader. That's that last conversation. These warnings in this section are very, very serious. Conversation number one, the Son of Man is going to die and rise. Christ and the disciples left the house that they had been in back in verse 28. They traveled for a while outside of the public eye. The use of the title Son of Man, keep your finger here, go back with me to Daniel chapter number 7. I think it's important that you understand how loaded this term is. Daniel chapter 7, Daniel is having a vision, a dream, verse 1 tells us. And he explains a good bit of that, of what's going on. And we get to verse number 9 in the midst of this terrifying dream with these ferocious animals representing various worldwide kingdoms that are to come. And finally we get to this glorious statement, this verse number 9, where Daniel says, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat." I love that verse. "His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. Thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." That is an awesome scene. "Then I looked because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking." It references back to those first 8 verses of his vision. "As I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a," here it is, "Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him," that is to the Son of Man, "was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Now here he says in verse 31 of Mark chapter 9, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him." Does that not sound like Hebrews 11? Does that not sound like Genesis 22? You've got the promise of God, and then you've got something that comes clear out of the blue. You go, "What? I thought the Son of Man was going to receive the kingdom. And now he's going to be delivered over into the hands of sinful men and they're going to kill him? Christ goes on to say that he will quickly be vindicated and will rise 3 days later. Do you remember how Mark's gospel begins? John the Baptist is preaching. He's preaching the kingdom of God is coming. The kingdom of God is here because the king is here. And the kingdom of God is invading this turf, this place that is under the temporary authority of an imposter king who will not give up his throne without a fight. And so the invasion of Christ into this world brings about enormous conflict. It means war. And war means casualties. And what Christ is saying here is that he's going to die in the battle, but that his death is the means to victory, which not only accomplishes our salvation first and foremost, but it also shows us what the kingdom is established upon. Don't lose sight of this. Our kingdom is established upon a king who dies, who offers it all for his subjects. What kind of a king is that? Now, of course, they would be reluctant to accept this, because if this is what's going to happen to their leader, he's going to be delivered over to the hands of sinful men who will kill him. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out, we could be in deep weeds here. The fear of asking that is reflected here in the text may be because they don't want to know any more information. You know, kind of like a patient afraid to ask the doctor the tough questions. I don't want to know anymore. Brings us to conversation two. Came to Capernaum. Conversation two is about who's really the greatest. This is one of those, is it not one of those, you got to be kidding me moments? Now, please keep in mind, beloved, we are looking back at what has taken place. For us, we're able to observe this through the lens of the cross. We know what is going to happen. And we know that the cross takes place. These disciples, they don't know that yet. So I think we do need to cut them a little bit of slack. Their view of the kingdom and their view of Christ's mission and their view of greatness and their view of power looks just like the world. And as he often did, Christ asked questions designed to cause the listener to reflect. This is no different. Now, look at verse 32. They did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. So based upon verse 32, what would you assume that verse 33, what would you assume they were discussing on the way? Wouldn't you think, since they weren't really sure what that meant, that they would then just, what do you think he means by he's going to die? No, they weren't talking about that. They were talking about which one of them is probably the greatest. Now, we don't have any more detail than this, but I don't think it takes a great deal of imagination to kind of figure out how these things kind of happen. Have you ever traveled with your family? Have you ever traveled with a group? there's things that happen when you travel with other people. You need to eat. You need to sleep. You need to use the facilities. You need to accommodate other people. And anytime those kinds of things happen, particularly when you eat, sometimes you have to get in line. You know, someone's going to get first, and or someone gets the best sleeping spot, or you got that last time. And there's always these occasions for there to be conflict as to, oh, you got the good seat, or you got that again, or you're always walking next to Jesus, or blah, blah, you know, any of those kinds of things to go on. And these, you know, you just get the sense that these guys are always doing this. And you know, I just imagine, here's Christ walking along, and you see behind him, you know, disciples trying to, you know, elbow their way in and trying to, well, whatever it is, or whether they stop and get a bite to eat somewhere, or someone wants to sit there, or someone, you know, puts a little bit of extra food upon their plate, and the one goes, wait a minute, what are you doing there? Somehow it comes up, and it probably is one of those conversations that's sparked by something like that, and someone, you know, takes it upon himself to explain that, you know, he is, although they are equal, the one is just more equal than the other, you know. That's a great line, by the way. They were afraid to ask him about his dying and rising. Now they're afraid to tell him about their conversation. Have you ever been busted? And you realize, oh, this was really, really stupid. And it's so obvious to them now how disconnected and ridiculous it really was. Now, presumably, they were discussing which of them, after Christ, of course. I would assume that they weren't speaking of themselves being the greatest over Christ, but under Christ, which was the greatest. But what made Christ great? Did he reflect any of the common assumptions about leadership? Did he demonstrate the type of leader that we're so used to in the world, a person who finally gets into a position of authority so that he can command other people to do the jobs that he hates to do himself? That's how most of us view leadership. If I could only get into a position of power, I would pay somebody to do. I hate doing that job. That's below me. What am I doing this? What do leaders do? They worry about their hold on power. What does Christ do? He concerns himself with the weakest and the most insignificant ones in his realm. Leaders move and shake with power brokers and decision makers. They know who has the influence, and they realize that they've got to play that game. So Christ completely blows up their world, calls a child in their midst, and taking this child in his arms, he says, you want to see greatness? This is greatness. You take care. You take care of ones who can't take care of you. You take care of ones who have no power and no authority. That's greatness. This verse, in my opinion, is in the same category of John 13, where Christ washes the feet of the disciples. It's one of those passages where when you read it, you want to whisper. You just feel like you've walked into the Holy of Holies and you are witnessing a scene that just takes your breath away. The Son of Man. The one who reigns. Just holding this child. This is meekness. This is awesome power beyond description that holds a child. And what Christ does, He takes the neglected, the despised, and makes it clear they are the ones who are important. And He's acting out what He just said. One who is last of all and servant of all means to be the servant even to children. Children who in that day were considered to be a complete waste of time to listen to and were certainly the least powerful and the least influential. Do you think we have any different view of children today? We have boredom. The disciples were worried about positions of power. Presumably worried about the perks of that position too. Well, Christ is concerned about the powerless. Wow. Verse 37, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. What do you think Christ meant by that? He's making it clear that He is identifying Himself with this child. You receive this child. Now you understand what it means to receive me. You receive me. You're receiving my Father. It speaks of Philippians 2, where He takes on the role of a slave. To receive a child, to look after the most neglected in the name of Christ, is to look after Christ and to make much of the Father. What kind of love is that? Which brings us to conversation 3. The one who is not against us is for us. That's verses 38 to 41. Now the conversation, I mean, it initially seems to be pretty random, doesn't it? In fact, so many have assumed that it was errantly inserted into the text by some scribe. That notion is simply ridiculous. When you really look at it, the connection is very clear. First of all, Christ just spoke about receiving a child in His name, which triggers in John's mind an event that took place where it appears that Christ was not immediately present to witness it. So John explains what happens. He says, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in Your name. Hey, he wasn't one of us." He wasn't in our... So he said, "Oh, wait a minute. Did you get pre-approval for that? You know, can I see your license to operate in this country? You can't do that. You're not in the right union." So Jesus was talking about receiving this child in His name. John says, "Hey, wait a minute. This guy was casting out demons in Your name. You know, your name's pretty important. We got a franchise going on here. We got to protect this thing." Now remember that this guy was casting out demons in the name of Christ. Presumably he was successful at it. Do you remember the last time we met, Brandon and Mark were speaking?
And the disciples came out of Mount Transfiguration. What was going on down at the base of the mountain? There was a father who had a son who was demon-possessed, and the disciples, what? They couldn't cast the demon out. They couldn't cast the demon out. Here's some guy over here. He's not one of the 12. He's in the name of Christ. He's casting demons out. You think that had anything to do with it? I'm thinking that had a lot to do with it. But at any rate, John, son of thunder, speaks up. By the way, first time that John is recorded saying anything in Mark's gospel right here. He says, hey, this guy's doing work in your name. What's wrong with that? The heart of Christ is wide. And so should ours be. That's not an excuse for throwing away discernment, not at all. But it is a challenge to rejoice in the big picture of what Christ is up to. How can we make room for more at the table? How can we figure out a way to share the decision making? How can we invite more chairs, more leaders? How can we give away ministry? And yet the way we see it so often, even within the church, is the idea that, well, you're taking away my ministry. Wait a minute. It's not your ministry. It's His ministry. And whenever you start thinking like a turf shepherd, protecting your spot, you're only reflecting how the people of this world think about leadership. And this is where Christ seems to turn it around. He says in verse 40, the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. The one who you did not think was good enough because he was not physically in your little group was doing things in the name of Christ is probably what Christ was speaking of when he mentioned giving a cup of water to drink in the name of Christ. Because sometimes God has a way of taking the very people that we are threatened by and he puts them in a position where they end up helping us out and serving us. And they offer you a cup of water and, oh, you don't want to take it, do you? Because if you take it from them, then you're admitting that you need them, and you don't want to admit you need them because you were, you know, bad mouthing them over here, and here they are, they're showing you, they're just coming along to serve you, and you got to admit that they weren't as bad as you said they were, and so, you know, I just love how God has a way of doing those things to us. Certainly humbling. All that leads to conversation 4. Christ is warning the disciples about leadership. He has already told them what He, the Son of Man, is going to do. He's going to die. He is going to be last of all. He's going to be servant of all. Right? And they are not to be threatened by trying to hold on to any little position of power. But what happens when you get into any kind of leadership position, it is just so easy to treat other people as if they don't quite measure up to you.
And I think that this context helps explain what Christ was referring to when he spoke of causing one of these little ones to stumble. Verse 42. I believe that he is referring both to people who are seeking to do work in the Lord's name, verses 38 to 41, and he is referring to the way you could affect children. When you use your position of authority and influence to act no different than how those in this world use their position and of authority and influence, it gives those who are under your influence an opportunity to conclude that this Christianity thing is no different than any other business or entertainment thing on the planet. The damage that one can do to people from a position of leadership, particularly within the church, is sobering. It would be better, Jesus said, for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck. There were millstones, by the way, that were about this big. They're pretty heavy, but they were hand millstones that you would use to grind up seed and so forth. Then there were these ginormous millstones that had a square hole in them, and this beam would be put into that, and it would come out and be harnessed to a donkey, and that donkey would just go in circles. And that millstone would then turn as that donkey went around, and it would just grind things. By the way, that was something that Samson was attached to back in Judges. He was replacing a donkey. It was just an opportunity to humiliate him, that all day long he just moved. Anyway, what Jesus says, it would be better if that giant millstone were hung around a person and tossed into a sea, rather than offend one of these little ones. Rather than use your position of authority to cause somebody who is vulnerable. And I think the text here is speaking, what Jesus is speaking of is, here's this guy. Okay, he's not in the 12, but he's serving. He is seeking to do something good in the name of Christ. And the disciples come along and they, boom, they just try to crush that. You're not one of us. Oh. You want to lead like Christ? True greatness is recognizing you're under the same laws as everybody else. So different. We are caustic. We are hardened by the assumption that we don't believe leaders when they speak. Which is really interesting in view of how Christ ministered, lived with his disciples, lived with them for 3 years. They just got to see just daily, hourly, what he was. So I think the immediate context of this is a warning to leaders, but I also believe that the wider audience is in view. And the important thing is, Jesus is saying here that eternal life is so, so critical that anything that would threaten you from following Christ must be radically amputated. If you're here tonight and you have not yet surrendered to Christ, I pray that your eyes are opened to the intensity of these words. Because there's a reason why you have not believed. There's something that you are holding on to that you don't want to give up. Jesus is saying, if you're holding on to something and you don't want to give that up, it'd be better for you to cut your hand off. If there's something that you want to look at and you don't want to stop looking at it, and you know that surrendering to Christ means you've got to stop looking at that, Jesus said it'd be better for you to gouge out your eye. If there's places you want to go and you know that surrendering to Christ, you can't go there anymore, and you just really want to go there, Jesus is saying, open your eyes. Better for you to cut off your feet. and go to hell with both feet. Lord, there's Gehenna. Gehenna is referring to the south valley of Jerusalem, where there's people used to offer their children to the god of Moloch. Josiah came along. King Josiah finally put an end to that, turned the whole thing into a garbage dump that just continually burned. And there were maggots, as you would expect, garbage dumps, which speaks of where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, became a picture of eternal punishment. I take verse 49 to be a reference to purification. 1 Corinthians 3:13, everyone will be salted with fire. I believe that what Christ is speaking there of, and it is a challenging statement here, but that some will be purified in the sense of being tested by fire. Everyone is going to face fire. Either as a believer, you will go through the testing of fiery trials, and you are purified like salt purifies things. Or you're the one who faces the fire itself of eternal judgment. I take verse 50 as an admonition to take heed to yourself. That is, have salt in yourselves. There were some salt-like deposits around the Dead Sea that weren't really salt. They looked like salt, but they didn't do anything. They didn't have anything. I'm guessing that is what Christ was using kind of as a backdrop for this metaphor. Salt is good. Salt has lost the saltiness. How will it be salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. I think that relates right back to verse number 38, where John's going, wait a minute, he's casting out demons in here. Well, hold the phone. We're on the same team. Have peace. Yeah, but who's the greatest? No, that's not the point. Christ is the greatest. We all follow Him. And we're all on the same team. Be at peace. How can you be at peace with one another? You take heed to yourself. You look at your own life. You amputate that arrogance that says, I'm a notch above that person. I'm better than so and so. Working together. I mean, really working together is something that only believers can do over the long haul. We are so used to, in the political sphere, right now there's another, in like 2.5 weeks, there's another book coming out on the current presidential's administration and revealing all the scuttlebutt that goes on and the, it's no surprise. That's how these world's governments function. But when people don't do that, when people get it on the inside and they find out, people love each other. They care for each other. It's something the world doesn't even know what to do with. And you know what? Many times we don't do it that well. But when we do, it is a powerful proclamation of the gospel. Father, thank you for this text, the admonition to just take heed and look at some of the assumptions that it's so easy for us to acquire. And often how we look even at our walk with you as a means of climbing a ladder rather than descending into greatness. That is really what you've called us to do. And you showed us how. Because you went there first. May we come alongside even this week some of the unacclaimed and vulnerable and serve them and take them in our arms and treat them as you would, as precious and significant, worthy of our affection and attention. And in so doing, may we put you on display and make much of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.